I'd like you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We begin, as we talked last week, referring that God has spoken. And as he has spoken in time past, he spoke in many different ways. And we saw that he spoke in regards to symbols and parables and visions and in dreams. But in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. The final revelation of God is in him. The last unveiling is in him. And so the church is built upon the apostles who were taught by Jesus Christ and those prophets who articulated those same truths that the prophets or that the apostles were teaching. And when you get to the end of the book, Jesus is described as the Word of God. So the incarnate God in human form came 2,000 years ago. He's coming again. He's coming in glory. The Bible tells us that in his first coming, he was tabernacled in flesh. It's a word that in the Septuagint means he was tabernacled like the tent of meeting. And God's glory was in that tent of meeting. The glory would be represented also by the cloud that would go over that tent, but also would lead them, and also the fire by night, representing God. In 1 Corinthians 10, it refers that they followed that rock, referring to Christ. In rabbinical thinking, when they consider that occasion of the wandering in the wilderness, they literally thought, at least their explanation of it, that this is the feet of God. And so God would journey with them, leading them and guiding them and directing them. Jesus is the manifestation of God, but in human form. And so, as we had talked about last week, this is written about 67 to 68. 9 AD, persecution had already broken out, obviously, early on. The Jews responsible for Jesus in regards to betraying him and taking him over into the hands of Pilate. But they were instrumental in that hate and the accusations, which included blasphemy and so on. And of course, Pilate, in his disgust of the Jewish people at that point, said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Now, they didn't like that. What they wanted him to say is, just say that he said that, but not that he is that. And then, of course, it continues after the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus and his ascension into glory with the early persecutions that took place with the apostles and, of course, the stoning of Stephen, the killing of the first apostle in chapter 12, James. And so that persecution really started with the church in regards to the Jewish people. Well, that's going to continue. Claudius is going to take a decree in 49 AD, and he's going to demand that all Jews leave Rome. And maybe one of the reasons for it, because he just saw this contention going back and forth, and he didn't want that in his land anymore, and so he just expunged them. And we know Aquila and Sapphira,
Ananias,
Sapphira, thank you. They were a part of that, and they eventually went over to Corinth because of that expulsion. What now?
Priscilla and Aquila.
Aquila, yeah.
Yeah.
Right.
But that was the two names I gave you.
Yeah. What did I say?
Ananias and Sapphira.
No kidding. We don't, not that group. That's in chapter 5. They didn't end in this physical life in a good way. That's right. Yeah, no kidding. Well, Jerry, sorry about that. Looks like we're going to have to edit that part. Any rate, so when we see Jesus Christ, he's described that. And the reason why this is important in the book of Hebrews, he's writing to a community of Jewish people. We don't know where they are, but there seems to be three different responses within that community of Jewish people to Jesus. There is a group of them that believe that Jesus is truly the Christ, the Messiah. And there's going to be particular encouragement, exhortations to them to keep on striving. Don't buckle under, even if there is persecution. And then secondly, there's another group there that, well, they're not arguing that Jesus could be the Christ. The fact is, because of the persecutions that are there, they're ostracized from their family, remember, as a Jewish people, but they don't want the larger persecution now because at this point, Nero's persecution had already broken out in 64 AD, and so this is going to be a double whammy, if you will, and so they're uncommitted at this point. They're straddling the fence. The third group that's there just says, no, Jesus is not the Messiah, and of course, there's going to be those warnings that he's going to give, parenthetical warnings, and they're going to fit sometimes a single group or a couple groups there in regards to those parenthetical warnings. And we'll identify those as we come across those. So as you are turned there in the book of Hebrews, I want to read now at least the verse 3. And we did this last week, and I kind of commented on some things there, but I didn't give the details that I really wanted to. And so I'm saving those details now in regards to the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3. But beginning in verse 1, God at various times in various ways has spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Has in these last days, and we did talk about last days because there's various phrases that refer to the first advent of Christ through the consummation of the age. That's the last days. But there are various phrases that refer to the same time sequence or within that time sequence, like the end of the ages have come, the dispensation of the fullness of times, the latter times, the end of all things, the last hour, so on. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also has made the worlds. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so the first thing that we see here that where we left off last week in the second section of verse 2, that he has been appointed the heir of all things. Because Jesus Christ is deity, obviously he owns all things, doesn't he? However, in his humility, in his humiliation, as he humbled himself and became a man, he was submissive to the will of the Father, to do the will of the Father. So it refers to his incarnation, it refers to his redemptive work, where everything that exists will ultimately come under his control. I talked about the tenant possession last week in regards to Revelation chapter 5 and what that means, and how Jesus will be the ultimate heir of all things, and he will submit he is brought in subjection after death and brings it to the Father. All things will come into the proper order, all things in submission to him. Remember, when he comes back the second time, he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And the nations will be in subjection to him. We're not going to have to wait for someone who has done wrong to go for years before any kind of justice is done. There will be swift justice immediately. We will be a part of ruling and reigning with him and participating in that execution of judgments immediately, along with angels that will be ministering and helping us along with that. And so justice will be very quick. with events that take place. But everything will be under his control. That's where we're leading. In Psalm chapter 2, it refers to the Father who delegates this inheritance to the Son. In verses 6 to 8, it says, "Ask of me," now he's referring to his Son in verse 7, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." In Daniel chapter 7, this is where the Ancient of Days is seated, and the finalization, it'll actually talk about the destruction of the Antichrist in verses 11 to 12, that dominion will be taken away from him, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, as described in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. That's what's taking place here. And then he mentions in verse 13, "Daniel was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they," referring to angelic beings, "brought him near to him," that is to the Father. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom to all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion will be an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Again, this is part of what he's inheriting, right? So this is to recognize that Christ, even in his post-resurrection ministry, before he ascended, there is another statement that's mentioned about this delegation of authority, not just kingship, but also that he is the ultimate authority. And we see that in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. So just prior to his ascension into glory, and he's commissioning his disciples to go out into the ends of the earth, he says in verse 18 of chapter 28, Matthew, "All authority has been given to me." Now notice, it's been given to him. And this is because of who he is in his redemptive work, that he's bringing all things back into submission to the Father, that all authority from God, from the very throne, is issued to him. He's the only one found worthy in heaven and earth and below the earth. He's the only one found worthy, according to Revelation chapter 5. "All authority has been given to him in heaven and earth. Go, make disciples of all nations." So here again, we see that all authority is his. It's a delegated authority in regards to his placement under the Father. But he now is going to be enthroned in the glory of God with the glory that he had with the Father before time began. So absolute sovereign authority, lordship over all, is handed to Christ in heaven and on earth. And we will also see, because he is called the Lord, and his name will have to be confessed by all people, whether in heaven or on earth or under the earth, all will have to announce that he is the Lord. He is the sovereign one. So this is a clear proof, certainly, of his deity. The time of that humiliation was coming to that end, and God the Father was exalting him above all. The second thing that we see here in verse 12, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, is by what means the worlds were made. It tells us that it was through the Son the worlds were made. Now, tos aionos is the word that he uses there. It's a Greek word for worlds. Some of your margins might say aeon or aeons. It can be translated ages. It refers to time, space, matter, energy. They came into existence through Jesus Christ, it says. So that refers to the entire creation. Everything that was made to function. In John chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us that all things were made through Him, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. Colossians 1:16 says that for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible. That includes not just the physical things, but the things you cannot see. Whether thrones or dominions, that includes angelic creatures, principalities and powers, it says. All things were created through Him and for Him. Again, He's sovereign. He's the Creator. He's sovereign over all these things. They're made for Him. A third thing that we see here, now in verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1, is that He is the brightness of the glory of God. And that word brightness is only used here in the New Testament, that particular Greek word that He uses here. Apoagasma is the word that He uses here. It means shining forth of a light coming from an illuminous body. You know, like the sun or the stars in heaven, an illuminous body shining forth light. In John chapter 1, verse 14, I already mentioned this, but I'm going to refer to something else in regards to John chapter 1, verse 14. We beheld His glory, right? But it tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. So there's a personal pronoun that precedes doxa there. This was His own personal glory, being God. The glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So He has His own glory, being God. And although Christ's deity may have been veiled in human flesh, we see glimpses in the gospel of His divine majesty, as Peter puts it, when he relates to the transfiguration. He talks about it as His majesty in a divine way. In Matthew chapter 7, we see this account where the disciples, the three of them that are there, James, John, and Peter, this glimpse of His glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, His face shines like the sun, it says, and His clothes became as white as light. And again, that's referring to His divine majesty, as Peter will put it later in his second epistle. So this reference to Christ's glory was not only visible, but it's spiritual. They saw Him display attributes or the characteristics of God, such as grace and goodness and mercy and wisdom and truth and forgiveness. You remember when Moses wanted to see the glory of God? Exodus chapter 33. Well, God is going to pass before him. Now, He's going to hide him in a cleft of a rock. He's going to put His hand there. But as God begins to describe before Moses the majesty and the glory of God, He describes His glory in those terms, in goodness, in forgiving, merciful. He's describing His attributes. So the attributes of God are a display of His glory. And we saw in John chapter 1, verse 14, He was full of grace and truth. That's glory of God, and unlike anything else of the human category. Jesus as God displaying the essential glory of the Father. When he forgave someone, because he certainly had the ability to do that, being God, that displayed his glory. When he healed people, that displayed his glory. Now we look at the Son in Hebrews chapter 1, as verse 3 continues, in regards to the same essence that the Son has to the Father. There it says that he is the express image of his, that is the Father's person. And that word for expression, character, or character, which means exact expression. He's not a copy. He's the same. And so character for expression, again, is only used here in the New Testament. But in extra-biblical literature, it was employed for engraving, like on wood, etching in the metals, a brand on an animal hide, or some kind of an impression in clay. Kings would use that with their ring, and they would put it in clay, put it on a document to show that this was an official document. We know that Pilate did that in regards to the sealing of the tomb. They put a cord across that, and it was sealed with the governor's insignia, that if that was broken, you were a criminal against Rome and could be executed. So the Son of God is the exact substance of the Father. The Son is the express representation of the essence of God the Father. In John chapter 10, verse 30, and mentions that the Father and I, Jesus speaking, the Father and I are one. And it's not a masculine form, it's a uniform. And so he's referring to we are the same substance, God, very God. When the angel Gabriel in Luke 1, in the Annunciation to Mary, announcing that she's going to have a son, and to name him Jesus, he will be the Son of the Most High. When she's asking about, well, how is this going to happen? The angel says that the Father, God the Father, will superintend. The Spirit of God will cause the inception, whereby the egg will be fertilized, and then this holy thing, neuter again, will be called the Son of God. Again, he's saying that even from his, when she's receiving him, this is God you're receiving. But you're going to, and I'm just expanding here, you're going to provide the human body for God in that body. So it's Jesus, fully God, in every form. Now, he's fully man, completely. He has a human spirit. Everything about him is human. But he also is divine. It's called the hypostatic union of Christ. And so he's God of very God. And when you see him, you see the Father, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. How long have I been with you, Philip? And you haven't seen the Father? Well, you've seen these miracles. They express the glory of God. I've forgiven people of their sins. That's expressing the glory of God. You've seen the Shekinah glory of God expressing through me and the Mount of Transfiguration. How long have I been with you and you haven't seen him? You've seen the glory of the Father through me. You see what the Father is like through me. The third thing that we see here, or I could actually say the fifth thing, in verse 3 is he holds all things together. upholding all things by the word of his power, he says. So the creation and everything in it is constantly sustained by the Son's powerful, effective word. Now remember, you're a Jewish person and you're listening to this. The Lord thy God, the Lord thy... He is one Lord. Wait a minute. God is spirit. Okay? Here is Jesus incarnate before them, and he's describing his eternal quality, and he's holding everything together. He is the creator God. And so you have to wrap your head around what a Jew might be thinking about when they're describing Jesus Christ in the introduction to the book of Hebrews. And this is very important because as it begins to unfold the rest of the book, the first three verses are just a condensed portion of what the rest of the book is going to expound. And if you miss this, you miss everything else in the book. Because everything else in the book will not have its meaning, will not have its understanding if you don't understand who Jesus really is. So the creation and everything in it is constantly sustained by the Son of God, by his powerful, effective word. The same word that created everything holds it together. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, we already referred to verse 16, that he made everything. All powers, dominions, and authorities, even the things that are visible and invisible, things that are made that are not, everything physical that is not physical, including creatures. So all the atoms and neutrons and molecules, everything that's there, it says this, Colossians 1:17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And that word consist literally means holds them together. He holds everything together. On a side note, in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is trying to communicate God as creator, that's where he starts with them. He made the heavens and the earth and all things. All things come from him, including life and breath. Your life was established by God. He holds it together. He can end it just like that. He also said to them that he appointed your times when you would come on the scene, and where you would dwell, your habitation, he says. God is in complete control, not just because he created all things, but also because everything is in check by God. There is no mishaps, including what's going on in the Middle East. That's not out of God's control. He's allowing that to happen for a particular reason. Everything in life, we may not understand it, and we live under a fallen world, okay? And there are results of that that God will allow because of our disobedience to God in that fall and our continuous disobedience today. There are spiritual laws intact. So when God created all things, things that are not seen, he's including not just the physical laws that orchestrate within the physical creation, but also the laws that are intact spiritually in regards to the violation of his own laws. And so there are spiritual ramifications. We could talk about that, and I have at different times, but it's what Galatians talks about, that you will reap what you sow. If you sow to the flesh, guess what you get? The dividends of that. But if you sow to the Spirit, that's a spirit being, that's just the third person of the Trinity, then you reap according to the Spirit. There are spiritual laws intact. If you don't forgive, I will not forgive you. There are particular things that will happen to you physiologically and spiritually that God will allow to happen to you. He called it the tortures in chapter 18, if you don't forgive. And so God can cause the laws that are intact physically, but also spiritually, to succumb an individual. There are spiritual blessings, but along with that, there could be negative outcomes. Look, you can fly in a plane, and we might say we're violating the laws of gravity. Well, the laws of gravity are sure intact, aren't they? I mean, if you run out of fuel in midair, and you're 30,000 feet up in the air, guess where you're going? Down. Okay, nothing's going to stop that, apart from a miracle of God. But generally speaking, he's going to let it crash. Okay, so the laws are still there. And yet men are playing with God all the time. And they think they can live by their own ways. Well, just read Romans chapter 1. The Bible talks about those laws because they disobey God. Even though he reveals himself, they don't want God. Okay, then what's unnatural is going to happen to you. I'll give you over too. And the various things began to happen. That's judgment. All that is judgment. So all things consist are holding together by him. He created all things. He holds it together. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he releases through his word and he will melt the entire creation and it will burn up and dissolve. So Christ sustains the universe and he maintains the power and the balance necessary of life's existence and continuance. So by his power, his utterance, he upholds the universe and everything in it. That includes your life. Remember, life and breath comes from him. He can take it away. He knows where you're going to live. He knows your habitation. You're not an accident. He carries you along. Technically, everything is wrapped up in him. He is the Lord of history. Also, verse 3 of Hebrews chapter 1 is that he cleanses the believer from sin. He had by himself purged, katharazo, cleansed us from our sins by himself. So he has already by himself effected cleansing, removal of the believer's sins by the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now again, you're a Jew, you're listening to this, and this is where this, when he talks about the temple and its ordinances and its sacrifices, and when he gets to verse chapter 8, he says it's almost obsolete. It's almost gone. Meaning the temple is there, but if this is written about 67, 69, in 70 AD, boom, it's destroyed. They don't have it even today. Hey, they haven't had a temple for over 2,000 years. Approximately 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. And so the Bible tells us that Jesus completed a work. And again, this is a major thread in the book of Hebrews. In Titus chapter 2, verse 14, it says, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. So he redeems and purifies. That word for redeem means to release one from captivity. He made a payment for ransom. The question people like to ask is, well, where did the payment go? Well, I'm going to answer that question. And you'll find the answer to that question in Ephesians chapter 5. If this was a trivia question, maybe some of us would get it right. Some of us would maybe not even know. Some of us may have the wrong answer. But this is the answer. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, verse 2, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God. That's where the ransom went. There was a payment due. We were in bondage and sin and death. We were held captive. When the Bible says in fulfillment of Jesus in Isaiah, he came to set the captive free. Free. By a ransom. He was the payment. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28, he said, God purchased the church. Now notice what he said. God purchased the church with his blood. Purchased. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So he purchases for himself and he cleanses us, purifies us. The last thing that we see here in our subject here this morning in the first three verses, as it closes out verse 3, he sits now and rules as absolute sovereign and intercessor at God's right hand. When, it says, notice there's a time there, when he had by himself purged our sins. Well, it was at that moment, and then he sits down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So when things are complete and he goes to the Father, that redemption is complete in regards to the souls, the payment for the souls of men. He sits at the right hand. The right hand is the place of honor and authority, but also intercession. In Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, it's used a number of times actually here. It says, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which is the Lord erected, not man. In chapter 10, verse 12, again, this is Jesus Christ as he's sitting at the right hand. He's an intercessor. Verse 12, by this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 12, verse 2. It's verse 3. Yes, it is verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy who was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 34, if God's for us, who can be against us? That area. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who has died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So it's a place of honor and authority and majesty, but it's a place of intercession, which is taking place right now. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, who has gone into heaven, referring to Jesus Christ, that's how verse 21 ends, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. Again, talking about his supremacy and power. So seated at the right hand is also the position of subordination. So you have authority, honor, majesty, intercession, subordination. implying that the Son is under the authority of the Father. This is where 1 Corinthians 15, verses 27 to 28, we saw last week when we were talking about this. The seat that Christ is taken is the throne of God, where he rules as the sovereign Lord, and that depicts his victoriousness as a Savior. While the primary thrust of the phrase, sat down at the right hand, is the enthronement of Christ, he is sitting at the right hand, implies the completion of an atoning work. It's done. There's nothing else that has to be done. There's no other reinstitution of the sacrifice, like one would have in Roman Catholicism, for example. Reinstituting the sacrifice of the Mass in regards to Christ. Well, Hebrews says it's once and for all done. One sacrifice for one time and for all. Nothing else is needed. Again, thinking of a Jew, how you're thinking what he's introducing at the beginning of the chapter. Here's the application. Why are these descriptions of the Son of God so important? We could probably name a number of things here, but first off, it reveals his deity and his sovereignty over all. Would we agree to that? And by his redemptive work, he has finalized and made complete the means by which an individual, a man, woman, or child can be forgiven of their sins and be brought into union with God and fellowship with God permanently. Also, he is the caretaker in the affairs of life. Nothing is out of his control. So you can trust him. Wherever you are in your life and whatever is occurring in your life, he's not only in control of your life, but he also has everything else around your life that affects you in control. There's nothing out of his control. He will never leave you or forsake you. That's how he's going to end the book of Hebrews, by the way. Quoting the Old Testament, this is the same God, immutable, unchangeable. He hasn't changed. But he has now provided redemption for us through his Son. Are you living for him? Regardless of the pains and the aches of this world or the persecutions that you and I would have to face even now or what's coming ahead, are you willing to face him and be faithful to him? Heavenly Father, we lay our lives before you because the Bible says that's what we have to do. All things are laid naked before him to whom we must give an account. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the incarnate word. We thank you that your word saves. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We pray that you would establish faith in the hearts of those that don't have Christ as Savior. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so as we look to him, the one that blazed the trail, the pioneer has led us to God. You can't come to the Father apart from him. He is the road. And there is no life outside of him. No eternal life in Christ with the Father. We pray that if someone's listening, Lord, that you would convict them of their sins, that they would turn, cry out to you, and ask for forgiveness, the complete and finished work of Christ and his atoning work at the cross, that they would trust him by faith. And Lord, that they would embrace you and now walk with you as new creatures. For the believer, we walk not by sight, we walk by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for us. So Lord, help us to have spiritual eyes of faith that see into the heavens at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. He knows and understands what we're going through. Becoming a man, but now ascended in glory. He can empathize with us. He understands our weakness. He's touched with our infirmities. And so, Lord, we have a Savior that completely, as an intercessor, not only understands, but can work, and he knows what the ultimate good is for our life. We can trust him. So Lord, help us to do that. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.